As we continue our study of Mark for our evening services, we turn this evening to our scripture lesson in Mark chapter 10. We pick up at verse 46 and read through verse 52, and so we'll finish the chapter. It's Mark 10, 46 through 52. Mark, of course, as we've noted, is one who was the kinsman of Barnabas. He traveled with Paul and Barnabas for a time and later was serving with the Apostle Peter, which is likely when he wrote this book in the city of Rome, as the early church testifies. But this is God's holy word as given to Mark by the Holy Spirit, and so it is without error. So let's attend with reverence, therefore, to the written word of the living God. Mark 10, verses 46 through 52. Now they came to Jericho. As he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then many warned him to be quiet. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you." Throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us this evening. May he bless its proclamation and its hearing, that we may grow after Christ Jesus. Well, as we consider this part of the account of Jesus' earthly ministry, we find that Matthew, Mark, and Luke each relate this event in their gospel accounts. Yet another reason why we know the Bible scholars call those three Gospels the Synoptic Gospels, meaning that they can be seen together. They fit right in with each other. And John is more filling in gaps and giving us information that we can't find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which were written probably around the same time as each other in the 60s, whereas John wrote his account a few decades later. Later in his life, he, of course, was one of the apostles who lived much longer than the others, and the only one who died a natural death. But here we see that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all relate this particular event. In Matthew and in Mark, as we read this evening, we find that this immediately follows Jesus' teaching that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so this becomes perhaps an example of that. Given as an example for his disciples to follow, because greatness in Christ's kingdom, as he established, is attained not by subjugating others, not by lording it over, as Jesus said, others, but by serving them. And here Jesus serves one who can do nothing for him. And so, as if to illustrate what he has just taught in God's providence, this event happens soon after. And so we next encounter in the account this blind beggar. Matthew actually tells us there were two present, two blind beggars. That was not an unusual thing to happen in those days, that the blind in particular might sit together. Of course, they would need sighted people usually to help them get from one place to another. But blind men together would be able to help each other communicate and that sort of thing. But Mark and Luke focus on one of them. And his name, of course, he's the one who seems to interact the most with Jesus. And he is the one called Bartimaeus. He apparently was more the spokesman for the two. If you compare the gospel accounts, you'll also notice one other difference right away. Matthew and Mark say this happened while Jesus was leaving Jericho. We just read it this evening that he went out of Jericho with his disciples. And then there was blind Bartimaeus by the roadside. But Luke, if you read Luke, says it happened while he drew near to Jericho. So which is it? What is going on? Do we have a fight between the authors of the Gospels? Well, two of them saying it happened when he was leaving Jericho, another one saying, uh-oh, that's not what I heard. Yes, of course, Luke is getting his account from others who were present. I heard it was when he was entering Jericho. Have we at last found an example that proves the skeptics right here? Does the Bible contradict itself? If that's true, it brings into question the whole of Scripture. You know, even if some of Scripture is not inspired by the Holy Spirit and has a mistake in it, that means some of the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit, but how do we know which parts to trust and which parts to reject because it gets things wrong? Ultimately, by the way, what we do when we do this, and you can observe this happening in the history of the church and happens a lot in liberal churches today, if you can dismiss certain parts of the Bible and explain them away and say they don't belong, what we'll end up doing is we'll dismiss the things that are hard for us. We dismiss the things that we don't like, the things that don't fit the culture, the things that are not politically correct. Well, in fact, these accounts of the event are pretty easily reconciled. There is not a contradiction here. The route that Jesus took on his final journey from Galilee to Jerusalem was the typical route that was taken by Jews in those days. Instead of going through the region of Samaria, which Jesus was not afraid to do, he didn't feel that he was defiled. Of course, nothing defiled Jesus. He cleansed what was defiled. But he wasn't afraid to be defiled, so to speak, by going through the land of the Samaritans. But he did follow the traditional route here. He was probably traveling with lots of multitudes of people heading toward Jerusalem for the Passover. And typically, if you were in Galilee and you were going to go to Jerusalem, particularly if you were a conscientious or Pharisaical type of Jew, you might want to avoid the lands of the Samaritans. So you would cross the Jordan River up at the north, so somewhere near the south end of the Dead Sea, or the Sea of Galilee, rather. And then you would travel down until you got near to the Dead Sea, and you would cross the main crossing point near Jericho. So they travel south on the east side, and then go over the ford at the site of where the ancient city of Jericho had been. And then they would head up to Jerusalem. So this is fairly close to the Dead Sea. It's the lowest elevation on earth. It's actually well below sea level. And they're traveling up to Jerusalem, which is well above sea level. It's a long road up. The place where the road crossed back to the west side was, as I said, in the environs of the ancient city of Jericho from the Old Testament. This is the city that was destroyed by the Israelites in the days of Joshua and under his leadership. And later it was rebuilt by a man named Hiel of Bethel in the days of King Ahab of the northern kingdom. But that city had fallen on hard times, and it was rebuilt by Jesus' day, up the road, a few miles, a little bit closer to Jerusalem. Archelaus, the son of Herod the Great, had built one of his palaces there. And keep in mind that the term city, in biblical terms, can mean not just the actual city where the houses all are, where all the buildings are, but it can mean the whole environment around it that belonged to the city, the lands around it that were farmed, for example, and that sort of thing. Well, when you think about those things, then you can see what's happening here. It becomes clear that Jesus was leaving the area of Old Testament Jericho, and in doing so, he was drawing near the new Jericho. So he's leaving what most Jews would have considered the real Jericho, and he's heading toward what an educated Greek-speaking person like Luke would say is the Jericho of his day. So there's no contradiction here. It's just that Jesus is in the same vicinity of the two, of the original Jericho and the new one. So as Jesus leaves the one Jericho and approaches the new and improved Jericho, on his way to Jerusalem, he encounters a blind beggar, actually two according to Matthew. But this blind beggar begins to cry out to him, the one who's the spokesman here. He has heard the commotion of the crowds. He's learned that it's the reason that there's this such a commotion is that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Jesus was easily the most famous man in the land in those days. And this man's name, we're told, is Bartimaeus, which simply is Aramaic, that means son of Timaeus. So in one sense, it's a little bit redundant that Mark tells us Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, but he's translating that for his non-Aramaic-speaking readers. Now, whether he had any other personal name, or if that was his personal name, is a matter of some dispute. Bartimaeus means son of prophet, or son of adoration. By some translations, it's a little finagling, it can actually even mean son of a blind man by coincidence. But so it could be more of a nickname, that he's a son of blindness or something like that. But it could be a personal name, but it also could easily be just his patronym, the name of his father, that he's the son of Timaeus. It's rare for the Gospels to give us the name of people who are the recipients of Jesus' miraculous deeds. In fact, while we know Jesus cast demons out of Mary Magdalene and he raised Lazarus from the dead, and there's Malchus whose ear he restored, most of the people whom Jesus heals, we don't know what their names were. We just know their condition. The man born blind. The man with the dropsy, the man with a withered hand, the man whose friends bring him because he's a paralytic. We usually don't know what their personal names are. The fact that we know this man's personal name is an unusual thing. And Bartimaeus cries out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." We might wonder if part of the reason that his name is mentioned here is perhaps because he, as the scripture indicates, became a follower of Jesus and was probably known to some of the original audience of the gospel. But here we have this man, he cries out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." He's probably being particularly loud and probably crying out nonstop. You know, he can't see exactly where Jesus is, so he's just going to keep crying out until he gets some response, perhaps. So people around him are rebuking him. They're telling him, you know, be quiet. You know, they can't hear else what else is going on. He's annoying them, likely making it impossible for them to hear if Jesus is teaching anything. But he cries out all the more. He's persistent. This is just a connection to this morning's sermon, doesn't it? The persistence of clinging to the Lord for a blessing. And here, he's persistent. He's not going to let this go. He wants to be heard by Jesus. And he's going to keep coming to Jesus, as it were, with his prayer. When he says, "Son of David," notice the emphasis. He said, "Jesus, son of David." Again, he repeats, "Son of David, have mercy on me." That's significant. To call Jesus the Son of David, that's to acknowledge his claim to messiahship. Everyone knew the Messiah was going to be a son of David. In that era, Jesus was not the only descendant of David's line. At the very least, he has brothers, right? Joseph's sons. But the proclamation was acknowledging Jesus' claim to the throne of Israel. To call him son of David was to acknowledge at the very least that he has a claim to the throne of Israel. In 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 13, God promises that David would have a son who would sit on his throne forever. And though no son of David had been sitting on a throne even temporarily for many centuries at this point, it was prophesied and the people knew, and they knew the timing, that they were in the right time frame because of Daniel's predictions and other things from the Old Testament. They knew they were in the right time frame that the son of David, the promised Messiah, was going to come. Scriptures like Isaiah 9 verse 7 confirm that the Lord would raise up a descendant of David to be the Savior of his people. So by calling him son of David here and repeatedly doing that, this is an acknowledgement on Bartimaeus' part, at the very least, that Jesus has a legitimate claim to be that promised Messiah, to the kingship of Israel. By crying out to him for mercy, Bartimaeus shows that he believes Jesus is in fact that particular son of David. Not just any son of David, but the one son of David who would actually fulfill God's promises. A descendant of a king with no kingdom is powerless to grant mercy. But a descendant of a king who becomes a king himself can grant requests. He's expecting Jesus to have a kingdom and to be able to grant his requests. Well, Jesus tells the people to call Bartimaeus to him. And so they tell him, take heart. You know what? All your yelling and annoying us has helped. Has accomplished what you wanted to accomplish. Take heart. Get up. He's calling you. And so when he comes to Jesus, the Lord asks, what do you want me to do for you? And now we learn even more. So we know that he believes Jesus is a rightful claimant to the throne of Israel. We know that he believes that he's probably going to get it because he thinks he can give me a request. He's thinking Jesus can grant my request. He'll have the authority and power. But now we see that he understands more than just that Jesus is going to have an earthly kingdom and sit on a throne in Jerusalem. We see more of what he believes about Jesus. When Jesus says, what would you have me do? He says, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. In other words, Jesus is not just a descendant of David who can become an earthly king. He is the promised son of David. We sang about it in Sabbath school this morning, Psalm 110, the one who is David's descendant, but also David's Lord. The descendant of David who is greater than David. The one who has the power of God. Bartimaeus understands Jesus is the one who fulfills Isaiah 35, verse 5, and 42, 7, and 61, 1. Because it was said there of this promised one who would come, would be sent by the Lord, that he would give sight to the blind. In fact, elsewhere, that's exactly the evidence Jesus gives. It's among the evidence Jesus gives when John the Baptist's disciples ask him, are you who John thinks you are, essentially? Or is there another to come? And Jesus says, go back to John and tell him what you've seen. And big evidence he places is the blind are given sight. That's because repeatedly, and especially in Isaiah, it is promised that the Lord will come and give sight to the blind. And that particularly that this one who is coming, the promised Messiah, will give sight to the blind. We'll sing here shortly in Psalm 146 that it is the Lord himself who gives sight to the blind. So this is further evidence that Jesus is not a mere man, but is God. So therefore, if Bartimaeus figures that Jesus can give him sight, he's understanding that Jesus must be the son of David, not just who can sit on David's throne because he has the right bloodline, but because he is the one who is greater than David, he is therefore the Lord of David, of Psalm 110, verse 1, the one who can give sight. Notice also the contrast between Bartimaeus and the disciples, particularly James and John, just recently. Jesus had asked James and John, they'd come to him, and he said, "What do you want me to do for you?" The same question he asks Bartimaeus. He asks him, "What do you want me to do for you?" But whereas the sons of Zebedee had said, "Well, we want to sit on your right hand and your left hand in your kingdom. We want to have that which we feel entitled to." Bartimaeus gives no suggestion here that he somehow deserves honor from Christ, or even the least bit of Christ's help. He asks for mercy. Mercy is when you don't get a punishment you deserve. Bartimaeus understands that his blindness is part of God's curse for sin. That's not to say that he believes that his blindness is necessary due to his own sins. Many people would have thought that. Jesus' disciples asked that very thing of the man who's born blind. They say, "Well, who sinned, him or his parents, that he would be born blind?" And Jesus said, "Neither. It has nothing to do with it. But the condition of sin in the world does allow blindness." And Jesus says, "This man was born blind so that you'd be able to get to see what you're about to see." That Jesus would give him sight. In the case of Bartimaeus here, it's not necessarily that he's understanding his blindness was due to his own sin directly, but that because he is a sinner, he was prone to suffering, and in this case, his particular suffering was blindness. That he lives in a fallen world, and he's a fallen man, and so he's under the curse for sin. And so blindness is a possibility for him. And in his case, it happened. So he recognizes the connection between his physical condition and his spiritual condition. His physical ailment and his sin. And so he cries out for mercy. "Help me. I can't give you anything, Jesus." That's another element of mercy, is you can't buy it, right? "I can't give you anything, Jesus, but I pray that you'll give me this thing." So he understands Jesus is something very unusual. He's not an ordinary king. He's acknowledged his right to kingship, but he's not an ordinary king. There is no way that Bartimaeus would have gone to Caesar and said, "Caesar, give me sight." He knew Caesar couldn't give him sight. Makes me think of the tale of King Canute. It was a real person. Canute was the king of what's often called the North Sea Empire. He was from Denmark, and he ruled Norway and I think Sweden too, and England. And this would have been in the early 11th century, in the 1000s. This tale is almost certainly not true, but the story goes that Canute had his throne set by the seashore and commanded the tide not to come in. And there are two versions of the story. One is that Canute is so arrogant that he thinks the tide will obey him, but it doesn't, of course, and it comes in and it swamps his throne. The other is that he's teaching his courtiers a lesson. There's these sycophants who are telling him how wonderful and great and powerful he is. And he says, "Oh yeah, you want to see how powerful I am?" He has them set his throne by the seashore, and he commands the sea to obey him, and the sea doesn't obey him. And he says, "There's a king greater than I." Well, of course, that's an apocryphal story. No earthly king has the power to do what Bartimaeus is asking Jesus to do. This is something different. He knows that Jesus is different. And when he makes this request, he calls Jesus Rabboni, Rabboni. That's a different version. It's more than just calling him rabbi, teacher, master. It's sort of a way of combining probably the word Adonai and the word rabbi. It's understood to mean my Lord and my master all at once. So Bartimaeus is not only acknowledging Jesus' rightful claim to kingship and that he fulfills God's covenant promises, but he acknowledges that he is his personal Lord. I bow to you, Jesus. And I want you to give me my sight. And so Jesus declares his faith has made him well. So he's recognizing that Bartimaeus knows and believes something about him that is different. He trusts in him as the Lord and bows to him as his Lord. By faith, that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's covenant promises, Bartimaeus receives his sight. When Jesus tells him, go your way, your faith has made you well, what way does he go? The scripture says he follows Jesus. That's now his way. Luke 18:43 acknowledges that too. It says, and immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. That is now Bartimaeus' way. We see a very interesting thing here. In this historic event, this is something that the scriptures record. It happened as we're told. But it also is a picture, a figure, if you will, of things that we actually see happening spiritually. Or at least that we see the results of. Bartimaeus is a picture of the salvation of the sinner. Just as Lazarus' resurrection, which really happened, is also a picture of how salvation occurs. It's not that a dead man can get up if he feels like it. It's that he gets up when God commands it. And here, similarly, we see a picture of salvation. Fallen mankind is blind in sin. We dwell in darkness in our natural state since the fall. We are beggars. We possess nothing that can purchase anything from God. We're only deserving of his wrath and not of entrance into his kingdom. As Paul says in Romans 1, our foolish hearts are darkened, and so we don't even see it and don't want it. We don't want God for who he really is. But when God claims us as his own, as Colossians 1:13 tells us, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. And as 1 Peter 2:9 says, he calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. In Colossians 1, it's he's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That marvelous light and the kingdom of his beloved Son, the same thing. So God has taken us out of darkness, placed us in his marvelous light, as Peter says. So what's going on there is that by the Holy Spirit's work within the sinner, when we hear of Jesus, what do? We're like blind Bartimaeus. And we call upon him just as Bartimaeus cried out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And he thus acknowledged that Jesus is the Messiah who fulfilled 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. Isaiah 9, 7 and other scriptures that tell us that he's the one to sit on the throne of David forever. The sinner being saved likewise acknowledges that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. He is who God promised to send. By crying out for mercy, Bartimaeus acknowledges that Jesus has the authority to grant mercy and that he personally needs that mercy. Likewise, the sinner must cry out for mercy to Christ, confessing our sins, our need for Him. We need His mercy. And acknowledge that He is the one who has the authority to do so as God's anointed King, to grant that mercy. When the world tries to silence us, like the people who told Bartimaeus, "Keep quiet, you're annoying us," they're rebuking him. The sinner who's being changed by the Holy Spirit must call upon Him all the more. And by recognizing that Jesus can heal the blindness that he has, Bartimaeus recognizes that this Son of David is the one who is David's Son and David's Lord at the same time. He is God in human flesh. Likewise, the repentant sinner recognizes that Jesus is both the Son of David and the eternal Son of God, the Lord God in human flesh. And in so doing, when Bartimaeus did this, he laid hold of Jesus by faith. He received his sight. The sinner lays hold of Jesus by faith and is out of darkness and in light. What he couldn't see before, he couldn't see God for who he truly is, now he sees and runs to him, loving who God truly is. So what was the response then? Bartimaeus' response was to follow. Jesus told him, "Go your way," and he obeyed. His new way was to go after Jesus. That also is our way. If any of us have not repented and trusted in Christ, then we must. And all of us who have, it is for us to follow Jesus. We need to lay hold of Him in faith, cling to Him, and follow after Him. Every regenerate sinner who lays hold of Jesus has to follow Him. And remember, where is He headed? He's not headed to health and wealth and prosperity. Oh, eventually, yes. But it's through the cross. So even if it brings suffering on us to follow Jesus, it is for us to follow after Him. Let's pray. Lord our God, we acknowledge our utter dependence on You, that Jesus, who is the Son of David and Son of God, is the fulfillment of Your covenant promises. We acknowledge this as well. So we pray that You would help us to proclaim Him all the more. We pray that we would see Him for who He truly is, that You would evermore give us sight to see the things that the world cannot see. And especially if the world around us tries to silence us, let us cry out all the more for mercy from Christ and proclaim Him all the more to others around, that He is indeed the promised Son of David, who is also David's Lord. And that we might lay hold of Him and cling fast to Him by faith and follow Him, doing even as Bartimaeus did, glorifying God by the grace of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.